good morning, everyone. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. We're in this series titled Meeting Jesus, and we're exploring different encounters that people had with him. And I want to share just a few words about where we're headed today, and it has to do with taking a close look at our own lives, taking a kind of a deep look into our own lives, and facing kind of up to the truth about our lives. And I think this can be painful at times, and that's why I'm kind of giving you the heads up. This business of examining yourself happens periodically for us. It happened for me a few weeks ago. There was a large group of us in a meeting, and Senior Pastor Randy mentioned something related to relationships and about taking a particular step in relationships. And immediately, I just had this experience. Maybe you've had it as well. And a face just kind of floated across the video screen of my mind. It was a person that I needed to take a particular step with, but I knew that it would involve some risk, and I would rather just avoid it altogether. But there was this deep sense of conviction, and in that moment, I had to face up to the truth about myself. And the truth is this: I am not nearly as loving as I can pretend to be sometimes, right? Or maybe as I like to think that I am. And I knew that I could not go back to Pastor Randy about the thought that I was having without taking action first. Okay, grace is a wonderful thing. But thankfully, Randy's not in the office much this month, so I may as well just forget it, all right? Who knows? No, that's not true. But one of the things that I think inevitably happens when you meet Jesus, when you come face to face with him, is you also kind of come face to face with the truth about yourself. You can only meet Jesus and experience life change if you're willing to face truth. Jesus always speaks truth. He always comes in truth. And facing truth sometimes involves enormous pain. But it can also lead to some of the most tremendous growth. So I'm asking us today to make a commitment up front, as best as we can, to face into truth. Maybe some truth about your life that you would rather avoid, but where you would like to experience authentic life change. And I don't know what area that will involve for you. For the guy in the story that we're about to read, it was primarily financial. He had to deal with the truth about his greed. For you, it might be relational. Maybe it's an issue of integrity or a bad habit that you struggle with. Maybe it's something overt like gossiping or boasting, or maybe it's something less overt like a sexual sin or a secret sin that no one else, maybe at least no one close to you, knows about. I don't know what area that will involve for you, but would you be willing to, in a sense, face into it? And to help us out, we're going to look at a story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, Luke was a follower of Jesus. He was also a friend of an individual by the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Luke was also a physician by profession. And Luke writes about this guy who meets Jesus, who comes face to face with him. So Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And then it goes on to say, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. Now let me pause there just for a moment, and out of curiosity, just to get to know each other a little bit better today, I have a job-related question for you, okay? How many, just kind of go back as a child, if you would. Some of you might be there right now, but as a child, what did you dream about doing when you grew up? As a young child, a little tyke, what did you dream about doing as a job? So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask you, just with a show of hands, if you would, how many of you wanted to be, or you knew someone who wanted to be, a firefighter or a police officer? Raise your hands if you would. Okay, firefighters, police officers. All right, how many of you wanted to be a doctor or a nurse or something in the healing profession, like a therapist? My daughter is one of those right now. Like, yes, that's me. How many of you remember as a child, kind of thinking to yourself, I want to become a singer or an actor, or maybe you aspire to be a painter or some kind of artistic thing? Okay, just kind of raise your hands, a bunch of you in this room. And out of curiosity, again, quick show of hands, how many of you wanted to become a pastor? What a bunch of unspiritual people in this room. I'm just saying. Now, how many of you as a child remember saying to yourself, I want to grow up and be a tax collector, right? You got to notice that tax collectors are never popular in any society. And apparently, pastors are not either, okay? But tax collectors are never popular. In fact, we don't even call them tax collectors in the United States. What do we call them? Revenue agents. As if they're making revenue for us, right? Much more palatable title. Let's not call them what they really are. Well, in Israel, tax collectors were in a whole other category. Some of you may know about this, but I need to kind of sketch it out anyway, because if you do not understand what it meant to be a tax collector, you're never going to get this story. Author and theologian Joachim Jeremias writes about this in a book titled Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. In Israel, there were actually certain jobs that carried a social stigma, and they became known as despised trades. And one of the things that religious leaders would do in that day was to make a list of those despised trades and then warn people against kind of engaging them. And some of those lists have actually survived now thousands of years. They've been kind of unearthed. Well, tax collectors were high on the list of despised trades. Tax collectors were often linguistically associated with thieves, robbers, prostitutes, extortioners, imposters, adulterers, and murderers. A tax collector was almost synonymous with the word sinner. And during that day in Israel, tax collectors got their position by offering a bid to the Roman government for how much money they would collect in taxes from a given region. And then they would go into that given region and they would cheat and oppress their own people to enrich Rome and to enrich themselves. People assumed that tax collectors were guilty of massive dishonesty. There was an expression in that day, it was said in those days, for tax collectors is repentance hard. Tax collectors had cheated and oppressed so many people, even if they wanted to repent, they could never know everyone that they had swindled and injured and actually who to go back to. They were even deprived of political and civil rights. Tax collectors could not serve as a witness in the courts. They were not a reliable, trustworthy witness. They were not allowed to serve as judges or as elders, and a devout Israel would certainly not address one, touch one, eat with one, or even look at one. They were despised. Moreover, Zacchaeus was not an ordinary tax collector. Luke goes on to tell us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. In other words, he probably, most likely, oversaw a wide geographical area and had other tax collectors working for him. And so Zacchaeus was wealthy, the scriptures tell us. It is possible, some scholars believe it is possible, that Zacchaeus was one of the most hated people in the city of Jericho. One of the most hated people, well-known people in the city of Jericho. And so the question becomes, I mean, what would make Zacchaeus willing to enter a profession that would create such kind of hostility and hatred and isolation for him? And I don't know, but I have an idea. And this is just an idea. It's not necessarily true, but it's a guess. In Luke chapter 9, verse 3, Luke goes on to say that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And notice that Luke kind of points out this prominent characteristic, physical attribute about Zacchaeus. What is it? He's short, right? And sometimes I think that, I find this interesting that there's kind of an old saying, for a man to be considered attractive, generally speaking, he's supposed to be, have these three attributes. He's supposed to be dark, handsome, and what? Tall, right? And he's supposed to be tall. But if you grew up in Sunday school years ago, there was this song about Zacchaeus, and it went something like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. Do you remember that song, some of you? All right? In other words, Zacchaeus was the runt of the litter. And kids can be cruel in the way that they treat people who are different than themselves, including people who are shorter. So this is just a guess, just an idea, but it's possible that Zacchaeus was trying to compensate, right? And money became the guiding force of his life. But it was not working. There was a hole in his life. There was a hole in his soul that all the money in the world could not fill. And so he learns that Jesus is coming into town through the city of Jericho, and there's something about Jesus that just intrigues Zacchaeus. I'll tell you, it's not difficult to figure out why. In fact, chapters earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus saw another guy, another tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth, and Jesus said to Levi, "You follow me." Then Levi, this tax collector, he got up, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. And two remarkable things happen in that story. One, Jesus comes up to a tax collector and invites that tax collector to be part of his group. That is remarkable for a Jewish rabbi to do.
Two, that tax collector gets up, leaves everything, and follows Jesus. Two remarkable things right there. And undoubtedly, word about something like this probably gets around, okay? This is not something that gets easily silenced. Jesus goes to parties for tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders even complain about how he, Jesus, and his followers eat and drink with these sorts of people. I can't believe it. So Zacchaeus probably wants to see this man who hangs around people like him. I mean, who is this guy, Jesus? Who is this guy, this moral teacher, this religious leader who dresses and touches and eats with and looks at people like him? I want to see this guy. But something unexpected is about to happen. Zacchaeus will not only see Jesus, the encounter will put Zacchaeus in a position to face up to the truth about his life and experience life change. Let's take a look at it. Verse 4, so because Zacchaeus was short, he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. I want you to put yourself in Zacchaeus' place for a moment. Zacchaeus is sitting up there in the tree. And Jesus is coming down, you know, through Jericho, and he's getting closer and closer and closer. And Zacchaeus might be thinking to himself, I mean, this was a good idea. I found a primo spot. I'm going to have, you know, I should be able to get a great look at Jesus. I should be able, maybe I'll even hear some of his teaching, some of his words. And Jesus gets closer and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, he's not only close, he's standing beside the tree. And not only is he standing beside the tree, Jesus looks up. Now, there's a crowd surrounding Jesus. This is around the time known as Passover, so people were traveling through the city of Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. There were possibly hundreds and hundreds of people here. And I can just imagine them saying, what is Jesus looking up at in the tree? I mean, is there a kid up there? Is there one of those dumb cats up there in the tree again, right? I digress. But verse 5, Jesus looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. And I can just imagine that one word, Zacchaeus, causes a stir among the crowd. Many people might be thinking, oh, this is so good. I mean, finally, a tax collector is going to get what's coming to him. Jesus is going to let him have it. But imagine for a moment how Zacchaeus feels. Zacchaeus thinks that he's going to watch from a safe distance, and all of a sudden the unexpected happens. Jesus and this crowd of people are looking up at him in this tree. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. Now notice that Jesus does not say, you know, can I stay at your house? Would it be okay to come to your house? He says, I must stay at your house today. There is this sense of divine necessity, and I think Luke wants us to understand that, for Jesus to stay at his house. That God is at work behind this. And so Jesus says, I must stay at your house. And he says, come down at once. Come down immediately. And Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. You got to understand, Zacchaeus' life has been built around greed and dishonesty. I mean, he had sinned against God. He had sinned against his people. There was a sense of brokenness in his life. But he came down at once from the tree. And what kind of tree was it? It was a sycamore fig tree, right? In fact, I want to show you a picture of a sycamore fig tree. This is kind of what, this is actually a sycamore fig tree in Palestine. I mean, doesn't that look like a great climbing tree? Does that look like an awesome climbing tree? I mean, think back as a child. How many of you would? No, I'm not going to do that. But, I'd love to climb this tree. And the thing about sycamore fig trees is they tended to fruit all year round. So it's kind of a year-round tree. And I find this interesting. In the beginning of the Bible, there's a story about a man and woman, Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing that they did was to sew fig leaves together and cover themselves up with the fig leaves. They attempted to, in a sense, cover up their shame and hide from God among the fig leaves. And when God calls out to them, Adam and Eve, when God called out to them after they had sinned, Adam and Eve cast blame and they begin to make excuses. That was their first reflexive response. They attempted to kind of cover up their shame and hide from God. Now, Zacchaeus, he's up in what? A sycamore fig tree. He did not have to come down. Zacchaeus could have made excuses. He could have tried to hide, to evade. He could have tried to, in a sense, cover up his shame by remaining in that fig tree among those fig leaves, but he does not. Instead, Zacchaeus comes down at once. He comes down immediately. And I think that if you truly want to meet Jesus, if you truly want to experience authentic life change, you have to, in a sense, come down from the tree. You have to come down from the tree. That's the first step. You have to recognize the futility of making excuses. You have to recognize the futility of trying to evade or hide from and just kind of evade detection. If you've ever searched online for foolish criminals, hundreds of criminals will, and these stories will just surface up. It seems like there's a story at least one a week about a foolish criminal. These are kind of stories about people who break the law, did wrong things, tried to evade, tried to hide, but failed to do it well enough. And this one happened, and this is a true story, happened more recently. Are you familiar with escape rooms? Okay. If you're not familiar with escape rooms, let me just kind of quickly describe it. Escape rooms are when you're placed in a room or a space. People will actually buy into this. You're placed in a room or a space, and you have to solve a series of puzzles and clues to eventually get out of it. Okay, and there are actually a number of escape rooms even in the Minneapolis area. Well, about a week and a half ago, this is a true story, early in the morning, this burglar breaks into one of these escape experience stores, one of these escape room stores, and he allegedly steals a TV remote, a non-working cell phone, and a beer. Okay, and actually the beer ended up being a prop for one of the escape rooms. And then the burglar stays in the store and he settles in for a nice breakfast. He eats a burrito that he actually brought with him. So he sits down in this store, eats the burrito, but somehow, over the course of it, all of a sudden, he forgets how he got into the space. And he gets scared. And so the burglar calls 911 from the business phone at the store. And then as he's talking to the police, he realizes what he's doing. So he began to evade detection from the police and reports a break-in, but provides a false address. And of course, the police were easily able to track him. Why? He's calling from the business phone. And the burglar eventually escapes the store through the back door, and he runs right into the police officers who are waiting for him. Isn't that a crazy story? Now, of course, only a really low IQ burglar would commit himself to hiding that foolishly, right? But there is an inevitable pattern here. Wrongdoing and sin often leads to hiding. It often leads to hiding. This is just a reflexive response of ours. You can see it in little kids, right? We do something wrong, we sin, we feel the guilt and shame, and the first instinct can be to excuse or to hide or to pretend like we didn't do it or to pretend like it wasn't that bad. But here's the thing about hiding. Hiding always leads to aloneness. Just consider the game hide and seek. Hiding always leads to aloneness. And it also leads to an inability to experience love. An inability to experience authentic love. In other words, you may be hiding something, but others might be saying nice things about you. They may be doing nice things for you. But deep down inside, you can say to yourself, well, if you only knew the whole truth about me, you would not love me like you do right now. And so it leads to this aloneness. It leads to this inability to experience authentic, true love for who I really am. You catch that? And there is this pattern of sin, I think, which leads to hiding and aloneness and brokenness, and it leads to destruction of community and intimacy. And I'm telling you, that burden weighs so heavy on people that they will do anything to try and rid of the guilt and shame. For instance, there are a large number of websites and apps where you can anonymously kind of confess something online. In 2017, one such company had 250 million monthly users. These sites receive billions of hits. Now, why would so many people anonymously confess like this online? And I think there are various reasons, but for many, it is because they cannot deal with the guilt and shame and carry that burden anymore. And maybe you're carrying that burden right now. And so I want you to imagine for a moment, instead of Zacchaeus, that you're up in that tree. I mean, you long to see him. And I have a very deep conviction about this one, that most, if not all of us here, would not be here today if you did not have the sense of a sense of longing in your heart, a longing to truly see Jesus. I don't think that most of us, if any of us, would be here if that was not inside of us. But there may be a part of you in that tree, a part of you that is afraid to be seen by Jesus because your life does not quite measure up. You might be thinking, but if you only knew the whole truth about me, I don't think Jesus or his community would love a person like me. But here's the truth about all of our lives. We are all sinners, all of us in this room. We may pretend at times like it's not so. We may try to look smarter and stronger and better than we really are, but we are all sinners. None of us measure up. Yet notice Jesus' approach. Jesus did not say, Zacchaeus, if you clean your life up first, change professions, and pay back what you owe first, then I'll come to your house. Then I will accept you. Jesus does not say that. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house right now. Jesus leads with grace. He leads with grace. And he loves to bring grace to anyone who will open themselves up to it. And so I want to ask you the question, if Jesus were to come along right now and it was up you up in that tree, what in your life would you most likely want to excuse or justify away? What is an area in your life that you would most likely want to hide? And would you be willing to acknowledge it today? Maybe you'll need to confess it to someone. Certainly you'll need to before Jesus. But would you be willing to, in a sense, come down from the tree to acknowledge the truth about your life, understanding that Jesus leads by grace. He leads by grace. So that's the first step. Come down. Second step, if you want to move toward authentic life change, welcome him gladly. Welcome him gladly. Verse 6 goes on to say that Zacchaeus came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. And I actually like how the King James Version puts it here. It says, received him joyfully. And that word for gladly or joyfully is actually employed often by Luke. It's kind of a commonly used by Luke throughout this particular book. And I want to say this to help us understand this, but the idea of joy here means to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being. And I think God longs for us, for his joy to be in us. I think he longs for that. For example, Jesus said these words on the night before he was going to die, the night before he was going to bear our sins in his body on a cross. He said to his followers, and this is actually found in John chapter 15, verse 11, he says these words. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus longs for his joy to be in you and for your joy to be complete. He wants your life to be full of it, no room for any more. And I think it's really important that we understand the meaning of joy because so many people often do not understand it, and especially in the church. In fact, I want to read these words out loud together. This is from a teacher and scholar by the name of Dallas Willard. Let's read these words out loud together, if you would. It says, joy is not pleasure, a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. Man, I love that phrase, right? Joy is not pleasure. It's not a mere sensation. It's not just kind of this rush of happiness from a fleeting circumstance. It is a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. Constant sense of well-being that ultimately all is well with me, and not only with me, but ultimately with all things. That is joy. That's joy. And so here's a question. Can you get joy from alcohol? Okay, let me put it a different way. You're not sure right now. Let me rephrase this one, okay? Could massive daily amounts of alcohol reliably provide pervasive and constant well-being for the human race? No, right? Neither can human approval, neither can achievement, neither can the right title, neither can technology, neither can education, neither can money, and the list just goes on and on and on. So what in the world could provide pervasive and constant well-being for the entire race and all of creation? Only God could do that. Only Jesus could do that. And that is why I love Dallas Willard's phrase. This is why when the Bible talks about the importance of joy or rejoicing, it says not just to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again and rejoice. Because only God, only the Lord is competent to provide pervasive, constant well-being for all of creation. No one and nobody else can do that. I've been meeting with someone over the last few months, and at one point we were basically talking about this verse in Hebrews 12, 2, where it says these words, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus, and then it says, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. And we were talking about that, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on a cross, that Jesus endured the cross, he scorned its shame, he paid the penalty for our sin, and raised to life from the dead. Why? Joy. Joy. And Jesus says, and we were talking about this, that you too can experience joy. To all who receive him, to all who welcome him, to all who receive his forgiveness as a gift, not based on our own works, not based on our own merits, not based on our own achievements, to all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. It's not based on what we do, I told this person, but based on his death and resurrection, that we simply need to come need to welcome Jesus gladly, to receive him joyfully. And we can simply come before him and just say, God, I confess my brokenness, I confess my sin and my need for forgiveness, and I want to joyfully receive Jesus as my Savior, and not only my Savior, but as my King. My allegiance is to him. And so, as I shared this, you could just see the light going on, and in this person's eyes, and this person that I've been meeting with said a similar prayer as to what I just shared. And I'm telling you, you can now see the joy. You can visibly see the joy in this person's life. For weeks afterward, this person said, Sean, I mean, every week that we met, Sean, I cannot believe that God will forgive me. Not based on what I do, but based on what he's done. For weeks, you can just see the joy, the sense of well-being in this person's life. And so Zacchaeus comes down at once and receives Jesus joyfully. And a lot of people believe that that implies salvation right at that point. And they head to his house. And then verse 7 goes on to say, all the people saw this and began to mutter. All the people, he had gone to be with the guest of a sinner. In other words, who is this guy that hangs around sinners? Who is this guy? Now, there are actually other places in the Gospels where people mutter. There are places in the Gospels where the Pharisees mutter. There are other places where the teachers mutter. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where it says that all the people saw this and muttered. Why? Nobody likes a tax collector, right? Nobody likes a tax collector. But Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' home. And wouldn't you love to know what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about on the way home? Wouldn't you love to know? We're not sure, but Zacchaeus, who has joyfully received Jesus, wants more than anything to now be connected with him. And he is not willing to tolerate anything in his life that could threaten his intimacy with Jesus. A few moments ago, before Jesus came by, his life was built around greed and dishonesty. He had given up his reputation, his friendships, his decency, and so on to become this wealthy man. But all of a sudden, after meeting Jesus, he was ready to give up his wealth for the sake of him. Being in an intimate relationship with Jesus, being his follower, was suddenly worth more than all the money in the world. And Zacchaeus does an extraordinary thing here, and it brings us to the final step. The third step is he makes amends. He makes amends. There is great wisdom in this in terms of spiritual development and authentic life change. Check out this verse. This is found in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord. And he says two things here, and I'm going to start with the last one first. He says, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, Zacchaeus did not have to do that. The Old Testament law actually said that if you cheated someone, you have to pay back what you took from them with an additional 20%. So Zacchaeus did not have to pay back four times the amount. He goes way beyond that. He says, I'll pay back the four times. And there's this wise proverb. It's actually found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. And it says this. It says, fools mock at making amends. Fools mock at that kind of stuff for sin. But goodwill is found among the upright. Zacchaeus was found among the upright. And then he does another extraordinary thing. Zacchaeus basically says, in addition to making things right with those who are wrong, and this we'll go back to the first part of the verse, he says, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. In other words, not only am I going to make amends with those that I have wronged, I want to replace my old habit of greed and dishonesty with a new behavior of extravagant generosity. The idea here is not only to remove an old sinful habit, but to replace it as well with the opposite virtue. You see this actually often in the New Testament. It's called putting off and putting on. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, he writes these words, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, put that off, and then put on something else. Speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. It's this idea of putting off and putting on. That once you've acquired a bad habit, do not just stop doing one thing, actually start doing something else that is incompatible with it. So let me do a quick exercise with you. I just want to kind of drill this into you. I asked my wife yesterday, my wife Heidi yesterday, I said, could you just give me an object, a character, or something else that just spans across the generations, something that's kind of silly. And my wife's immediate response was, Mickey Mouse, okay? So I want you to work with me on this one. We're just going to work with Mickey Mouse. Just go with me on this one if you would. Close your eyes for a moment, okay? This will only take a brief moment. You will not have time to fall asleep, I think, unless you're already there, okay? But with your eyes closed, I want you to not picture Mickey Mouse in your mind. Do not picture Mickey Mouse. Do not see those little round ears, or picture those big oval eyes, or hear that squeaky tiny voice. Do not picture Mickey Mouse. Do not picture him. Stop picturing him. Do not picture him. Stop it. Okay, now open your eyes. How many of you picture Mickey Mouse? Okay, just raise your hands, right? It's very difficult not to do something, especially a habit or a pattern, isn't it? In order to stop doing something, though, it can be helpful to start doing something else as well, to put off and to put on. So close your eyes, if you would, one more time. This will be the last time. I now want you to picture a person that you're close to, your closest friend, maybe your spouse. Picture what that person looks like. Picture their face, their eyes, their hair, or lack of hair. Now open your eyes. How many of you picture Mickey Mouse? No, don't answer that. You'll get in trouble, right? You'll get in trouble. It's hard to just stop doing something without starting something else. And that is the basic truth of spiritual life. For instance, if you have a problem with complaining, it can be very difficult to say, you know, today I'm going to work hard in my own effort to stop complaining. Instead, not only stop complaining, but start with God's help, with the hope of the Holy Spirit, to cultivate the practice of gratitude. If you have a problem with gossip, you might say, today I'm going to try hard in my own effort to stop gossiping. But that doesn't always work very well. Instead, not only stop gossiping, but start with God's help to cultivate the practice of affirmation and encouragement. Put off and put on. Zacchaeus could have said, I'm still going to collect taxes, but I'm going to just try harder in my own effort not to be greedy. If so, it probably would have been greed all over again. That's just my guess. Instead, Zacchaeus basically says, I am so motivated and so hungry to live in the kingdom and to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. I am so overflowing with his joy that not only will I give up my greed, I will cultivate the opposite virtue. I will become an extravagantly generous individual. I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. Maybe the clearest sign of authentic, I think, repentance is when your number one goal is to set things right, to make amends. You will do whatever it takes. You will pay any price. This is the clearest sign of authentic repentance. In my experience, this is just my experience, people who have not yet reached a point of authentic repentance are people who are more concerned about getting caught and feeling bad than getting help and experiencing life change. Let me say that again. In my experience, people who have not yet reached authentic repentance tend to be people who are more concerned about getting caught and feeling badly than about getting help and experiencing life change. This has just been my experience. Zacchaeus was so gripped by the opportunity to be close with Jesus that he was willing to pay any price. He was willing to do whatever it took. In fact, he was so consumed by who Jesus was that this became hardly even painful for him to do this, at least not that we notice from this text. To him, if you were to put all the money in one hand and put being a follower of Jesus in the other hand, being connected and intimate with Jesus, this was a no-brainer. He did not have to go away and think about it. It was just about Jesus. It was just about Jesus for Zacchaeus. And it does not have to be a deeply emotional thing. Some people may have very deep emotional experience, lots of tears and so on, but when the emotion goes away, there is no change. Instead, there are people, I think, who do not have deeply emotional experiences at all. They just find themselves brought to this point where they say to Jesus with absolute openness and joyful hearts that I will pay any price, that I will do whatever it takes. There is nothing off limits to you. I'll make whatever changes that I need to make under the guidance of your spirit with wise counsel from your people and clear teaching from your word. I will do whatever it is with your help so that I can be in intimate connection with Jesus and not bring dishonor to his name. That is what Zacchaeus does. And at the end of this section, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus summarizes the whole deal. He looks at Zacchaeus and he says to him, today. And notice that Zacchaeus he hasn't done any of this stuff yet that he said he would do. None of that stuff. But Jesus knows his heart, and there simply is no waiting or delay. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, a member of the children of God, not just physically or genetically, but spiritually in his life, part of God's family. And then Jesus says this to clarify his mission in case anyone hasn't gotten it yet, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He leads by grace. Who is this guy, Jesus? He is the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. The truth about Zacchaeus is that he was broken. He was filled with guilt. His life had been built around the wrong things, and he was only one sincere confession away from connection and intimacy with God. He was as lost as it was possible to be, but all it took was to come down, to receive Jesus joyfully, and commit to setting things right. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you're tempted to excuse, to evade, or to hide, but I will tell you this much. No matter how dark those areas of your life might seem, and no matter how big it feels to you, you are just one prayer away. You're only one prayer away. Would you be willing to come down from the tree, welcome Jesus gladly, and commit to setting things right? Let's pray. I'm not going to make any assumptions in this room right now as we pray. Maybe you have never confessed to God before, and I want to give you that opportunity to, in a sense, come down from that tree right now. Maybe you've been tempted to hide, to evade, to say that it's not that big of a deal. Would you be willing to come down from the tree? Would you be willing to receive Jesus joyfully, to receive his gift of forgiveness and salvation? Maybe even right now you're listening online. Would you be willing to come down from that tree and receive Jesus joyfully and commit to setting things right? Here's the deal. Jesus leads by grace. And if this reflects your heart, you can simply come before God right now and say something like this: God, I confess my brokenness. I confess my sin, my need for forgiveness. and I come down from the tree and joyfully receive Jesus as my Savior and King. The one who bore my sins on a cross, on a tree, a mercy tree, and rose from the dead. And I welcome you into the home of my life. And I don't want to take it for granted, but with all eyes closed, if you just prayed a prayer like that one, would you just raise your hand right now? Thanks. Thanks. You put your hands down now. Father, your word says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Father, we just thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us. Help us, Father, not only to put off the old self, but to put on the new self. Created to be like you in true righteousness and holiness. Father, our allegiance is to you. Our allegiance is to you. Our allegiance is to you. We pray this in your Son's name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.